I've sinned against you, God, and in my brokenness I need healing and to repent. To come before him with petition on behalf of others and say, God, this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. God, I need to watch you move in their lives. And so prayer in its simplest form is communication with God. But there are numbers of questions that can emerge around prayer, specifically around how does prayer work? I mean, what does it accomplish? I mean, if God's sovereign and everything's set, what do prayers even do? And so this morning, I'm going to walk us through this passage in the Gospel of Luke, but I'm also going to walk us through a few quotes. Some of these quotes you've seen in previous sermons on prayer. In fact, I think most of them. One of them is lengthy, and I know that. But I want to help you wrestle with what prayer does as we understand how to pray. Tim Keller says this about prayer. Prayer is both conversation and encounter with God. We must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, the struggle of asking his help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. We stand in awe of our God. We're amazed by his grace. We come before him in help, and it grants us this connection to him in a spiritual presence that we can't otherwise have. Prayer allows us into the deep intimacy of knowing God. It's a wonderful moment when you just pause in your life and you come before him and you know that you have direct communication with the Father by the Spirit through the work of the Son. And you say, God, that is astonishing that I get to do that. Ravi Zacharias says this, in all its expressions, whether halting or short, flowing or beautiful, in beautiful, well-structured phrases, prayer is simply a conversation with God. If we turn prayer into a monologue or use it as a way to showcase our gift with words or as a venue for informing or instructing others who may be listening, we defeat the very purpose of prayer. And we've all heard prayers like that. The Bible makes it clear that prayer is intended as the line of communication from the heart of the praying person directly to the heart of God. Is that not powerful? We simply get to pray. And so look at me at Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read these verses to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I have no food for him. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give you a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give you a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, doesn't that sound comforting? Know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We have a parallel account of this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. This is found seemingly so in a very different place. Don't think it's found in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Sermon on the Plain that we find in the Gospel of Luke. I believe it's possible, like I've said before, that as we look through the Gospels, there are times where the disciples ask Jesus for more teaching, and he simply reiterates something he's already taught. He simply restates something he's already said. And so I think that's what's happening here. I think that's why this is an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. It's not word for word what was said in Matthew 6, which is why Jesus isn't saying, this is exactly how you should pray. He's offering a model for prayer. He's showing us ways we can pray. And here in Luke 11, we have some words that are different or things that are left out phrases that we find in Matthew 6. And maybe it's because of the way the disciples have asked. Maybe it's because of the way they've come to him. But I want you to note a few things. Verse 1, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. If you've watched this through the Gospel of Luke, you found out that there are a number of times where Jesus excludes himself and he prays. At times he brings his disciples along to do so. And I believe in this moment, the disciples know that there's a direct connection to the prayers of Jesus and the power of Jesus. They understand that his intimacy with the Father is directly related to his prayers. And so when he was finished, his disciples said to him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray? John's disciples did that. Jesus, we want to learn to pray from you." Do you know this is the only request they ask of the Lord in terms of God teach us something? In terms of Jesus teaching something. This is it. Not Jesus teaches how to cast out demons, although they did tell them they couldn't do it. Not Jesus teaches how to heal people. Jesus teaches to pray. Jesus teaches to pray. And I believe that's because the disciples understand that Christ, when he excludes himself or he goes off in prayer and he comes back, that he comes back filled with the Spirit of God. And they go, "Whatever is happening when you're praying, would you teach us to do that? Whatever's going on as you pray, would you show us how to be that intimate with the Father? Whatever's occurring there, we want in on it. We want to know what's happening. Would you teach us to pray?" And so Jesus does. He says to them, "When you pray, these are things you should be modeling your prayer after. Father." That's an intimate word. Today in the children's video, they translated it "daddy." Some would argue it could be that intimate, but I'm not sure it can go quite that far. But I would say this. There are times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father, but he's never addressed as Father. And so to make this transition from where he can be referred to Father to where he's addressed as Father, that's a massive transition. You do see it happening a couple of times in the intertestamental period, the literature that you'll find in Jewish history between Malachi and Matthew. But for the most part, it was something that you would never address God as Father. You knew he was Father, but would not necessarily address him as so. And when Jesus says when you address him as Father, he's now showing them that there is an increased intimacy. There is a new level of relationship that you're going to be able to have with God. You're going to be able to call God the Almighty. You're going to be able to call the I Am. You're going to be able to speak to the one who holds everything into existence by his very might and will. You're going to be able to call him Father. Is that not good news? That this God who I should be separated from, this God that I deserve damnation because of my sin from, this God who calls me into relationship with him, this God who saves my soul from sin, this God says, "You can call me Father. I'm grafting you into my family. Not only am I saving you from hell, but I'm actually bringing you into my family. You're going to be my children. You're going to be my daughters. You're going to be my sons. I am your Father, and you can address me as so." For those of us that have grown up in homes where our fathers have been good dads, right, where we've had models in front of us that we appreciate and love and know, and that's my family, right? My dad will be with my kids later this week on Friday night when I'm at Mac speaking and Amy's at the art crawl. My dad and mom will be there watching the kids, playing Crokino probably. That's one of the games my dad likes to bring, right? And my dad shows no mercy on those children whatsoever, at least not on Ethan. He's like, "Man, if you can beat me, but if not, that's too bad." But I have a good dad. Right? He loves on us. He loves on his grandkids. It's when I think of my father, even in his imperfections, I'm reminded of a heavenly father who's even so much so. Now you think of my wife, Amy. Amy, who grew up in an abusive home where her dad abused her horrifically in his alcoholism. And she had to reorientate herself to what it means that God can be related to his Father. But there's beauty in both, isn't there? For one to be able to say, "I have a good father," and yet a better father still. For one to say, "I have a father I've never really had. One I can relate to who grafts me into his family, who is perfect and kind." And so he says we can call him Father. "Hallowed be your name." The term hallowed is holy, it's set apart. But when we hear about the angels in heaven calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," I don't think they're simply saying, "You're set apart, set apart, set apart." I don't think that's what's going on for all of eternity. They're just saying, "Set apart, set apart, set apart." No. Holiness, it encapsulates the fullness of all that God is. When the term holy is mentioned, yes, it can be directly translated as set apart or separate, but it's also a term that's used to encapsulate or to capture all that God is in his fullness. When you say holy, you're describing God in all that he is, in his splendor and majesty and might. You're describing God in his grace and power. You're describing God, the one who grants peace and mercy and hope. When you say holy, you're describing God. Father, hallowed be your name. You are the one who is set apart. You are other. You are God. And you are my Father. It's one of the reasons that the Ten Commandments were to take God's name seriously. We're not to take it lightly. There's to be no other gods before him, and we're to honor him and honor his name. Your kingdom come. Man, God, it's messy down here. Our sin creates all kinds of trials and difficulties, creates break in relationship. Our sin creates mess. God, your kingdom come. Is that not a great portion of this prayer? God, would your kingdom come in my family that it's been ripped apart? God, would your kingdom come in my life that's gone through such suffering that I'm struggling? God, would your kingdom come in my mess that my own sin has created, that my lying has created, that my deception has created, that my gossip has created, that my pride has created? God, would your kingdom come in my very life? Would it show up in my family? Would you descend into my neighborhood? God, would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come? I talk out loud. I do it way too much. And I was walking down the street the other day after my run, and I was coming in from my run, and my neighbor Frank was walking down the street with his dog, and as I was coming in, I was talking to myself, and one of the other neighbors was there as well, and they're like, what are you saying? And I was actually praying, your kingdom come. And I said, well, said, guys, I was just praying that God's kingdom would come. And they're like, what were you praying? And I said that God's kingdom would come. And they said, why would you pray that? And I began to talk about sin and the mess that sin creates and our world and how crazy it is in God's kingdom and what it looks like, a place where he reigns, and he reigns so perfectly that there is no death and there is no sin, there is no disease. We never hear of anyone having a heart attack again. There is no cancer, where Jesus is its centerpiece and forever we get to enjoy him. I said, I want that kingdom to come. And they smiled and they said, wow, if that's what God's kingdom is like, we should all want it to come. We should all want it to show up. God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This world's just a mess. My life could be a mess. My family could be a mess. My neighborhood could be a mess. Would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come into my life? Spirit of God, would you take the sin in me and root it out so I can live and look like you? Would you allow my family to live in peace and harmony? God, would you be at work here? God, would your kingdom come into my neighborhood as I want to share Christ with neighbors and friends and family? Would your kingdom show up at my school, where people oppose you and stand in opposition to you? Would your kingdom show up in my workplace, God, where I long to declare who you are to the people around me? God, would your kingdom come? Isn't that a great prayer? Give us each day our daily bread. God, would you allow our dependence on you to never leave? Would every day we just wake up mindful of the fact that our very breath is from you? Every morsel of food comes from you. God, give us this day our daily bread. Some of you are students, and you know what it's like to be broke. If you don't have a credit card from your parents that seems unlimited, I know some of you do, but I didn't have that as a student, and I know many of you don't. And so it can feel at times really tight, right? At times life can feel tight. You can find yourself in a situation where there seems to be more money going out than coming in. You've been there, right? Where you don't know how to make ends meet. And in those moments, it's so easy to pray this prayer. God, would you give us today our daily bread? It's why we should pray before meals, why we should be thankful before meals. I mean, Jesus modeled, he prayed as he broke bread with the 5,000, the 4,000. You have it also where Jesus gathers for Passover or for the Last Supper. Numbers of times where he's praying before meals. We're just thankful. We just pause with our family or on our own to be thankful. I do it in public, right? If I'm with other people who don't pray, I'll just quietly on my own. I don't always make a ceiling. I don't bow my head and do that. But if I'm with my family, we'll just pray in a restaurant, or we'll pray, you know, I'll do it with other believers. I'll just do it. Sometimes at the end of a time, we'll even just pray. But then you make a bit more money, and maybe you do a bit better, and there's a bit of provision, and it's easy to take for granted that God's provided your daily food. It's easy to even move into a place where you think you're providing it. It's your skill set, it's your ability, it's your talents, it's what you're able to achieve and earn. No, don't ever go there. Everything you have is a gift from God. Is that not good news? Everything you have is a gracious gift from God. And so every day we wake up saying, God, thank you for breath today. Thank you for allowing me to live today. Thank you for sustaining my life today. And God, thank you for my daily bread. Would you give it today? I believe that you'll provide my daily bread. I believe that today. And I'm thankful that sometimes that takes the form of eggs and bacon, and other times that takes the form of broccoli and carrots, and other days that takes the form of steak and something else, whatever you eat, potatoes, right? And some of you are vegan right now thinking it takes the form of what? But every day we have this posture of dependency. God, today, would you supply the need of nourishment for my body? Every day we need to be reminded of our dependence on him, and it's so easy to move from that because we run our own schedules and we get busy and God gives us a skill set and we're able to provide and all this money's coming in and we forget. I mean, but we can remember those days, can't we, when we had to pray over every bill, when you ask God to provide over things that we couldn't. And even though more money may flow, may that posture never leave. God, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sin, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This isn't a forgive us because we forgive other people. It's more, there is a lesser that leads to a greater. Let me explain. The lesser is if we, who are imperfect, who sin against others, can find it in ourselves to forgive each other, God, can you, who is holy and perfect, find it in yourself then to forgive us? And the answer is yes. God, because we who are evil are able to forgive people around us, we know you who are good are able to forgive us. God, when we're able to forgive people out of impure motives, when we're able to forgive people because we still need something from them, when we're able to forgive people because somehow we still want something out of this relationship, when we're able to forgive people because it's to our benefit, God, even when we do that, we know you can forgive at a whole different level. God, forgive us our sin. God, who is good. God, who doesn't change. God, who chooses to be in relationship with us but doesn't need to be in relationship with us. God, who in essence benefits in no way from us being in relationship with him, but yet longs for us to be in relationship with him. God, would you forgive us and forgive us for our sin? There's a contrast here. If we do it, right, how much more will God? And is that not true? How much more has God? Every time I sin, my offense is firstly against God. Isn't that what Joseph said? Now, not Joseph and Mary, Joseph, the technicolor dream coat guy, right? Joseph, there he is with Potiphar's wife. She asked him to go to bed with her. She's probably young, maybe just a bit older than him. You know, he's in his late teens. She might be in her 20s, 25-ish, you know, because often older men at that time would marry these younger women. And this is what's going on probably in this episode here. She's probably very attractive, very good looking. He's a single young guy. There he is. He's in slavery. He doesn't think he's ever going to have a chance to be with a woman. And at this moment, he's got this great opportunity with a beautiful woman. She's not going to tell anybody. And he says no. And what does he say? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not against your husband. No, it would be sinning against her husband. Not against himself. Though it would be sinning against himself because he just saved himself for a spouse. But how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Because our sin is always firstly against God. In fact, our sin caused such an offense to God that he had to send his son to die on our behalf. When I sin against you and you sin against me, the only one that needs to die is God, Jesus Christ, cloaking his deed with humanity, coming down and living among us and spending his life on our behalf because he has received the greatest offense. And so in this prayer, like, God, in our imperfection, we're able to forgive each other. How much more in your perfection and goodness are you able to forgive us? So forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, I want you to note this before I keep going. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Do you know what this is? This is plural. This isn't simply an individual prayer. This is corporate. This is God teaching his disciples not just to pray, but to pray together. And lead us not into temptation. Now, God doesn't tempt us. James, the book of James, is really clear about that. God does not tempt anyone. He does not do that. So what's going on here? Lead us not into temptation. Can I offer a couple of thoughts? The first is this. Maybe Jesus is talking about him being led into the desert by the Spirit of God. And then when he's in the desert, as he's led there, Satan tempts him. And he's saying, God, pray as disciples that you're never led to a place where the enemy is able to tempt you like that. Maybe that's it. But I don't think that's it. I think it's more something like this. God, everything about me is inclined to go into temptation. My whole sinful nature longs to sin. Is that not true? I mean, I've been a Christian now, a majority of my life, and I still long to sin. I have to fight sin. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm alone. Maybe no one else here fights sin. Maybe no one else fights lying or fights lust. Maybe no one else here fights pride. Maybe no one else here fights gossip. Maybe I'm alone. But I've been a Christian a long time, and I still fight against sin. Fight against carnal, sinful nature. Fight against myself wanting to be noticed or myself wanting to be popular or myself wanting to be whatever it is, right? Fight against sin. Wanting God to be glorified, not myself, and yet in my carnal moment wanting me to be glorified more than God. I fight against sin all the time. And maybe you can relate to that. And so I want to lead myself into sin. In my own carnal, sinful nature, I want to go there because in that moment I know it's pleasurable. In that moment I know it's enjoyable. In that moment I know I seem to get gratification from it. In that moment I feel great about it. And I think this moment is, God, I'm now putting my hand in yours and I know that I want to go into areas of temptation. God, take me other places. I think that's what it's saying. I know I want to go somewhere. And the where I want to go is right in temptation. God, lead me not in temptation. As I put my hand in yours, take me to life which is everlasting. Take me to places where I honor you. Take me to where you are glorified. I think that's what the text is saying. I think that's the prayer. Lead me not in temptation isn't, oh God, don't tempt me, because God doesn't tempt us. I think it's, God, everything about me wants to go to places of temptation because my sinful nature loves to sin. The enemy wants me to sin. The world wants me to sin. God, as my life has been placed in yours, take me to the places where sin isn't what is appealing to me. I think that's the prayer. And then Jesus says this. If you have a friend and they show up at your house at midnight, now, you got to remember, midnight is late for them because the sun would go down. There's no electricity. Sun's down at 6:30. People would go to bed quite early. I mean, we sometimes are amazed when we read about people of old and how early they got up, but they also went to bed typically much earlier than us, and partly because they didn't have lights, right? So they're in bed. Let's say it's 8:30, 9 o'clock, they're in bed, right? Midnight, they're all in a one bedroom. That's what's going on here, one room house, right? And they're all sleeping on an slightly elevated bed. The whole family's on it, right? Because you're poor. And your friend shows up at midnight and says, hey, I need you to get up. I need some loaves of bread, because you'd bake bread every day in these small towns. There was nowhere to go to buy it. You'd break bread fresh, and your family had eaten all the bread. And an unexpected visitor showed up, a friend of yours. And now you're there saying, I need some help. And your friend says, listen, I don't want to get up, because if I get up, everyone will be up. You ever been in that moment where you know, your kids have crawled in bed with you when they're younger, and you know if you get up, everybody's about to get up, and you're like, oh, do I get up? Can I get out of this bed quietly? Can I somehow maneuver myself so I can go for my run and not disturb Jewel and Ivy? Because then I go for my run, I come back, and Amy's sitting up with them, and she's happy about that at 6:10 in the morning. I'm like, hey, what happened? She says, you probably know what happened, right? So this guy's like, listen, I don't want to go to bed. But because you persist, that's the whole point of this. Because you keep asking, because of your, in the 2011 edition of the NIV, shameless audacity, he will surely give you what you need. And then he reiterates it. He does this in another way. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Keep on asking. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This isn't a carte blanche. God, this is what I want. God, I need $1 million. God, I need a better house. God, I need... That's not what he's saying. Remember what he's just taught us to pray? Your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name. In light of what we've just prayed, forgive me and lead me not into temptation. In light of what we've just prayed, ask and seek and knock, and these things will be given to you. In light of what I'm just teaching you, this isn't at this point, ask for whatever I want. Oh, God, I'd like a boat. That's not what this moves to. People will misquote this portion of the verse, forgetting that it's found in the context of Jesus saying, as you pray, pray to your Father who holds everything together, providing you with daily bread, the nourishment that you need, granting you forgiveness, and leading you into righteousness. So ask and seek and knock for those things and be persistent in them. Pursue them. Chase after them. For everyone who asks for these things receives them. Those who seek find them, and the one who knocks, for them the door will be opened. Now, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give you a snake? Right? He says, even your fathers don't do that. If you ask for an egg, they don't give you a scorpion. And if you then, though you are evil, though you've fallen in sin, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Is that not a neat comparison? Jesus says, if you come to your earthly father and you ask for an egg or you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a scorpion. He's not going to give you something you don't want. A snake. And as you ask and you knock and you seek and you find, and as you ask and you long for God's kingdom to come, he's going to give you what? He says it. His Holy Spirit is counselor and guide, who leads you from temptation into life everlasting, who is the comforter to remind you that your sin is forgiven, who intercedes for us on behalf and groans when we don't even know what to pray, who is our advocate. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which is better than anything we just asked for. So how does this work? Really quickly, I got to move quick here. One thing is this. One of the things I think we do is we pray for the wrong stuff all the time. We pray for our wants and not God's kingdom. I like this. Carson says this. The unvarnished truth is that we must frequently give thanks. What we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. Did you hear that? The unvarnished truth is what we most frequently give thanks. What we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. What am I thankful for? Am I just thankful for God's presence, his Spirit, his intercession, his leading, salvation, the gift he's granted me in family and friends? And so this, as I close, a couple of thoughts. So if God is sovereign, like if God is fully in charge, how does prayer work? I'm going to read a quote and then explain it, offer a couple of suggestions, and I'll be done. This is from Terry Teason, out in Providence in Winnipeg, who's written a number of things on prayer. He's written a huge volume on it, and he says this. It's long. If God has purposed everything that will happen, then it seems to some theologians that it is futile for us to ask God to act now. What he will do has already been determined, and nothing we do or say can change that. It is my proposal that in God's knowledge of the possible future, he has seen our prayers and is determined to act in response to them. Consequently, some of what happens comes about because we prayed and because God answered those prayers. In a sense, therefore, in which it is legitimate for us to say that if we had not petitioned God to do something, he would not have done it. God acts according to his own wise and perfect will, and yet our prayers are instrumental in the final outcome because of the occasions upon which he acts with the intention of giving us what we desire. In this sense, we can say that prayer changes things. On the other hand, it is impossible to say that our prayer was an essential ingredient in the total situation, without which God would not have acted in any particular instance. When we ask God to act in a certain way, he does so. We can legitimately be thankful that our prayer was answered, but we must not assume that we determine the outcome by virtue of our request. Let me say what I think this is saying. God is fully sovereign, and he has said everything. But I believe God chooses to take the prayers we pray today, and he's heard them from eternity past, and he's chose to weave them into his fabric or into his plan for all of eternity. I believe that there are things that we pray God would not tell us to pray if it were otherwise. I mean, some people say all prayer does is align me to God's will. I don't believe that is fully true. God's prayer will align me to his will. That is true. But that's not all it does. God has chosen to take our prayers because he answers them. And he's chosen to take our prayers and weave them into his plan for all of eternity. And so we pray. I remember Don Carson, when he was talking about prayer, this is not too long ago, this is about a year ago, and he was talking about prayer, and he mused just for a moment, and he said, I do believe that there are many things that have not happened simply because we did not pray for them. And there are things that have happened because we did. And how that happens is simply mystery. And it's mystery, the mystery of God. And I believe that that is true. And so we pray. We come before God in petition. Mike, you and the team can come up. We come before God in petition. You can read the last two quotes later. We ask him powerfully to move. We pray. Listen, every day we should be getting up with this posture of God, Father, hallowed is your name. Supply the daily bread that I need today because I can't do that on my own. My strength is yours. My skill set is yours. The gifts I have are yours. God, would you forgive me? And would you lead me into righteousness so I don't go into temptation? Every day we posture ourselves in prayer before him. And we have the privilege of praying for so many things. The privilege of praying for family, for neighbors, for friends, for people in ministries. Listen, I am so thankful that people all outside of this church will pray for this church. But nobody knows this church better than you. And like no one else, we should be praying for this church. I am so thankful that people like my parents and others pray for my children and my wife, Amy. But no one knows my spouse or my children better than Amy or I, knowing each other and knowing our children. And no one should pray more faithfully and fervently and with knowledge than us. Every day, a parent should be praying for their children. Every day, a spouse should be praying for each other. Every day, we should be praying for people that God has brought into our path that we have the chance to interact with, whether that's colleagues at work, if we're an employer, employees at work, whether that's people around us that don't know him, that God has laid in our hearts. And faithfully and frequently, with petition, we bring them before the Lord. We ask, we seek, we knock. The whole idea of the petition there, of the friend coming for the loaves of bread, he says, I won't give it to you just because I'm your friend, but I'll give it to you because of your petition. Because you keep on asking. And so we come before God, and we come before God, and we come before God. And sometimes God simply says no. Sometimes the thing we're asking for, God says, that's not where I'm taking you. That's not where I'm leading you. Those are hard moments. I'm not saying they're not. And those are moments when we're praying those things that we submit to God's will because he is God and we are not. But until God has said no, we keep on praying. Until God has said no, we keep on petitioning. Until God has said no, we keep on asking. Oh God, would you change my life? Oh God, would you save my children? Oh God, would you strengthen my spouse? Oh God, would you save my neighbors? We come before him with thanksgiving, amazed at his glory and goodness and majesty and might, thankful for his salvation and all that he is. We bring petition before him, knowing that he hears us, waiting for his answer. And submitting to his answer, whatever it may be. Brothers and sisters, we get to pray. We get to come before God and pray as often as you want, whenever you'd like, with short prayers of help and long prayers of praise, with petition as you need. We get to pray. God has opened the door so that at any time, in any place, wherever we may be, we can come to him and say, Father, and he says, I'm right here. Is that not good news? We get to pray. And so would we be a praying church that cries out to God together? And as we cry out to God, would he do this? Grant us his Holy Spirit. That's what he says he does. Grants us his Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a believer today, the Spirit is in you. God's Spirit is with you. So sometimes my prayer needs to be, God, would you fill me with your Spirit once again? Lord, teach us to pray.